Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here tonight. We come with concern and heavy hearts over the results of the election, but we know that you are in control and that you will protect us from judgment, and that all will be, well with the way things are going to turn out, that you will provide for us. We thank you for allowing us to come together and understanding more of your word of what will be, so that we can reduce some of our fears and concerns. And all this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so at this point, we have gone through the abomination that causes desolation. Satan has been thrown out of heaven, and now indwells the Antichrist, and Satan and his minions are here on earth. And I don't mean the cute little yellow ones, I mean the purple ones. Minions? Yeah, never mind. So now it's at this point that we begin the bowl judgments. So we're in the second half of the tribulation. So this is the great tribulation. This is the last 3.5 years. So, as with the seal judgments and the seventh trumpet judgment brings the bowl judgments. And it's likely these bowl judgments aren't going to occur until the second half of the great tribulation. And then the majority of them, even, I think, are going to be at the very end of the great tribulation, just because of the extreme impacts that those judgments are going to have on the earth.
Can you name all the different types of judgments? Not you have to go individually, but you have
the seal,
okay,
trumpet, and now bowl.
All right. So what occurs first?
Seal judgments are first. They're probably in about the first half of the first 3.5 years. Trumpet judgments are about the second half of the, and they, the seventh trumpet is what transmits over between the midpoint of the tribulation.
Yeah, so there's a fair amount of judgments going on in the first 3.5 years.
Yes. Right. Yeah. And each set gets progressively more intense. Mm-hmm. Seal judgments were, I'm not going to say benign, but they were not nearly as severe. The trumpets were even more severe, with more earthquakes and hail and things like that. And we're going to see that these last seven are truly devastating.
Okay, which one then caused the heaven to be quiet for 30 minutes?
That was the seventh seal.
The seventh one, which ushered in what?
The trumpet judgments.
Right. Mm-hmm. And they were so severe that there was silence in heaven for.
Yeah.
What about was.
Right. And these last bowl judgments are, the third woe, because Satan is now on earth.
And they get more supernatural.
Each one, each
set. Ones, it could be, it's right.
Yeah.
Natural calamities kind of thing. But by the time you get to this,
yeah, it's obvious.
Not.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mother Nature.
Yep. Let's see. So, again, at this point, the 144,000 witnesses have just been redeemed. And that was from Revelation 14, 1 and 4. Then I looked, and there on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. And with him were 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. These are the ones not defiled with women, for they have kept their virginity. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from the human race as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. Okay, then with those 144,000 witnesses being redeemed, now you have three angels that spread the gospel throughout the world, and they need some time to spread this word before the bowl judgments really kick in. The first angel preaches the gospel, and from Revelation 14, 6 and 7, then I saw another angel flying high overhead, having the eternal gospel to announce to the inhabitants of the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He spoke with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Then the second angel exclaims that Babylon, in this case, he's referring to the harlot church, has fallen, because that the harlot church fell at the midpoint of the tribulation. And so in Revelation 14, 8, it says, the second angel followed, saying, "It has fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen, who made all nations drink the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath." And again, that sexual immorality is referencing back to the harlot. Also, Revelation 17, 16 corresponds to that, saying, "The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin, and leave her naked, and they will eat her flesh and burn her with fire." The third angel then warns not to take the mark of the beast. Again, we saw last week that the false prophet came on the scene and started creating that economic system where you need to take the mark in order to have the ability to buy and sell anything. And I would also put in with that anything, any kind of trade, you know, so universal healthcare, anything that would be involved with commodity or transactions. And so verses 9 to 11 say, "And a third angel followed him and spoke with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, which is mixed full strength in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the sight of the holy angels and in the sight of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or anyone who receives the mark of his name.'" That's pretty clear. Wow. Mm-hmm. So you wonder why someone would still take that mark.
Why would somebody vote for Biden?
Yeah, I know. Sarah, yeah.
They're blind.
Yeah.
I'm convinced that they're right. So.
Yeah.
I'm convinced they don't want anything to do with God.
And I think that's why it's unforgivable when they take the mark. Some have tried to say, well, there must be some modification to, you know, maybe your genetic modification or something that with the mark that causes you to now not be redeemable. But I think it's just the hardening of the heart, just like Pharaoh back in Egypt.
Well, there's a choice. They choose to worship the beast,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So they take the mark as allegiance to the beast. And so to them, the beast is God.
Right.
Because remember, the Antichrist is in place of.
Right.
And so they look at, you know, at the beast or Satan as God himself, and they just, so they, that's their allegiance then is sworn to him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But they use economic reasons, like if your family's starving to death, you know, you can't get food.
Right.
So I think that's quite a motivator to take the mark.
It is, but if you're hearing the angel, I mean, if you're hearing the angel say you're going to be tormented in hell for eternity,
yeah,
you have to decide which is worse. I would, again, I think like Fred said, you're just blind and you discount those arguments against it. So.
And at that point, you're saying it's 7.5 years after the rapture, right?
Well, we don't know when the rapture is going to be.
No, there's a time period. Oh, sorry. Go ahead.
No.
Oh, I was going to say also, you mentioned that there's a time period between the rapture, there's the wars in between, and
right
after that, there's three, was it 7 years of burning fuel from the wars, and then there's the tribulation that's also about.
Right, so the Gog and Magog war should be 3.5 years before the start of the tribulation, but you don't know where the rapture is going to be before that.
Okay, but I'm just saying, if you're talking, we're talking about right now, we're taking the mark of the beast. Somebody could be in their 30s when the rapture occurred, and they don't, and they're already an unbeliever, so they don't, they're not raptured up. So how long till they would reach to that point where they'd take?
It's unknown. There's no, I mean, the rapture could be today, and it could be 50 years before.
Oh,
you know,
before the tribulation.
Yeah.
Oh.
Yeah. There's no.
Okay.
There's no way to know.
Okay, I was just curious
because yeah.
I'm thinking they'd be in the same mindset if they rejected God to begin with.
Yeah, I think the misconception is people think when the rapture occurs,
immediately it starts.
Yeah,
well, that's what I always thought,
and that's I think been taught.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
with scripture, it seems to indicate otherwise, like John has taught, and I think rightfully so, that it could be a number of years. But you figure when the rapture occurs, what it will do to the world and to the nations, especially the United States. Mm-hmm. And then that's when things are ripe for, you know, obviously a, you know, deterioration and
right.
Yeah, Muslim country would hardly notice it that the Christians were gone. Mm-hmm. But a Christian country like the United States would be a big effect.
Yeah.
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 Okay.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So with these proclamations, God provides comfort to those that reject the Antichrist and keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus, even though that they know that they're going to be martyred for that decision. Verses 12 and 13 say this calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And also Revelation 20.4 says, and I saw the thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus, and because of the word of God. They had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So yes, they're going to get martyred for it. There's going to, but
that's explaining why are they blessed?
Yeah.
Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Why will they be blessed from then on in?
Because.
Why that beatitude?
Because they remain truthful and faithful to Jesus.
Well, they're saved.
And
they're already saved. But why from now on? Why from?
Because
now
they're going to endure the hardships and persecution and martyrdom for it.
Primarily, yeah. It's going to get a lot harder.
It's going to get very hard on them. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, because you're going to have to go underground initially for food and everything, and eventually you're going to get found out and persecuted and killed.
They'll be hunted.
They will be, yeah.
Yeah. And you can't trust your neighbor.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you can't trust anyone.
Both the Christians and Jews are going to be hunted at this point. Mm-hmm. Okay, so during the first half of the Great Tribulation, the bold judgments are prepared. So we're now in Revelation 15 and verses 1 and 5 through 8. Say, then I saw another great and awe-inspiring sign in heaven, seven angels with the seven last plagues, for with them God's wrath will be completed. After this I looked, and the heavenly sanctuary, the tabernacle of testimony, was open. Out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, dressed in clean, bright linen, with gold sashes wrapped around their chests. One of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven gold bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Then the sanctuary was filled with smoke from God's glory and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Okay, so when the first bowl judgment is poured out, those that have not accepted Christ are then plagued with painful sores. Revelation 16:2 says, the first went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and severely painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshiped his image. The first bowl judgment, again, most likely occurs sometime in the early second half of the Great Tribulation, while the three angels are still spreading the gospel with the final warning to repent. And then looking back at Deuteronomy 28:35, this talks about how these boils cover the entire body and are incurable. The Lord will afflict your knees and legs with painful boils that cannot be cured, spreading from the soles of your feet to the top of your head. So these things are not going to be pleasant, and you're not going to get rid of them. So once you've got them, I think for the rest of the tribulation period, you're going to be afflicted by this.
Everyone?
Only the people that have the mark of the beast.
That's what I mean. Everyone with the mark?
Yeah. Yeah. You know, trying to think about what, you know, how this could, you know, be perceived by those, you know, living in it. It could be a reference to some viral pandemic, because other sources like, you know, chemical or nuclear could be seen as being caused by man and not God. So it's going to be recognized that this is going to be a judgment from God. And since it only affects those that have the mark of the beast, it appears it's some kind of infection, you know, linked to how the mark is applied, its composition, maybe some services that they're afforded that those that don't have the mark. But again, this is going to be absolutely known that this is a judgment by God, not caused by man. So at some point after the first bowl judgment is poured out, before the second is poured out, the harvest of the earth begins. So we're back in Revelation 14, verses 14 to 20. Says, then I looked, and there was a white cloud, and one like the Son of Man was seated on the cloud with a gold crown on his head and sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the sanctuary, crying in a loud voice to the one who was seated on the cloud, use your sickle and reap, for the time to reap has come, since the harvest of the earth is ripe. So the one seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Then another angel, who also had a sharp sickle, came out of the sanctuary in heaven. Yet another angel, who had authority over fire, came from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, use your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grape on the earth's vineyard, because its grapes have ripened. So the angel swung his sickle toward the earth and gathered the grapes from the earth's vineyard, and he threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. Then the press was trampled outside the city, and the blood flowed out of the press up to a horse's bridles for about 180 miles. And this harvest concludes the final days of the Great Tribulation after the three angels have completed their work. So I think this is a reference to at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, you know, with the blood occurring there. All right, the next four bowl judgments, yeah, these things are really devastating. And that's why I think they can only occur in the last days of the tribulation, the way these things are written. The second and third bowl judgments may manifest through volcanic activities. When the second bowl judgment was poured out on the earth into the sea, all life in the sea will die. So Revelation 16:3 says the second poured out his bowl under the sea, and it turned to blood like a dead man's, and all life in the sea died. There's some question whether it's a single sea or it's all seas. it seems like most of these judgments now are global in nature. So I'm taking the interpretation that it's all seas. Yeah,
which would have the greatest impact.
Right. Yeah.
Because what happens in the Mediterranean or, you know,
yeah,
Aegean Sea or whatever wouldn't really have much of an influence here. But...
yeah. And then when the third bowl is poured out into the rivers and springs of water, they'll become blood. So verses 4-7 say the third poured out his bowl onto the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. I heard the angel of the waters say, "You are righteous, who is and who was the Holy One, for you have decided these things. Because they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, you gave them blood to drink. They deserve it." Then I heard someone from the altar say, "Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." So at this point, there's no life in the oceans because it's all been turned to blood. Everything's dead there. All the rivers and springs and lakes, all the fresh water is now blood. You don't have much to drink at this point. So that's why I'm saying this is so devastating. These are, you know, extinction level types events. And then the fourth bowl judgment was poured out under the sun, and the people were burned with intense heat. So verses 8 and 9, the fourth poured out his bowl on the sun. He was given the power to burn the people with fire, and people were burned by the intense heat. So they blasphemed the name of God who had the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. So, all right, now the sun is affected. It probably at this point has destroyed the protective ozone layer on the earth. And, you know, this could be, you know, the sun turning into some active phase with large solar flares. And now the people that are already in pain because of these boils are now getting fried anytime they go outside.
Why do you think when we read this, and he mentions it several times in Revelation that they refuse to repent?
Yeah.
So what is it that causes someone to refuse to repent?
Pride.
Pride.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think that's an important point when you think about it.
Yeah.
You know, because pride, and I mentioned it on Sunday, but pride is such a powerful
force. Oh, it is. Yeah.
And here we have people that are clearly suffering. They've heard the angels present the gospel. The angels giving clear directive. And they're having all these things happen. They're in pain, they're sore, and yet they refuse to repent. It's really something.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It's giving humanity a taste of what hell is.
Yeah.
Between the gnashing of teeth, what they're going to go through, between the stench of all the blood and the sickness and the disease that comes from it, the heat, the intense, not being able to cool their tongue with a sip of water. They're living actually hell before they even die.
Yeah. Probably suicide rate probably up too.
Yeah.
And interestingly, this one doesn't say it's only against the people with the mark. Everyone's going to be affected by this one.
Yeah. Yeah, I was going to mention that, but that's, I'm glad you brought it up, because it appears that there, because believers, there'll be believers who make it through this, because they're the ones that enter into the millennial reign of Christ. But they're not going to get through this unscathed. They're going to, but God's going to take care of them, and he'll provide for them in any way he can. Yeah.
Yeah, and like I said before, sustaining life is going to be extremely difficult at this point based off of these judgments that have happened now. And then we get to the fifth judgment, which is poured out onto Babylon, which is then plunged into darkness. And you got to remember that Babylon now, you know, the Antichrist reign is global. So again, this is a global judgment. So verses 10 to 11 say the fifth poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. People nod their tongues because of their pain and blaspheme God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, yet they did not repent their actions. And again, we still see that the sores are still there. And they have, they're still very painful. So this could, again, back to that, the flares that had caused the fourth judgment. Now, I think, you know, plunging the earth into darkness, I think this also could be talking about a major electromagnetic pulse takes out all of the, all of our electronics. So we're back in the Stone Ages at this point. Mm-hmm. Okay, now we get to the last two bowl judgments. Mm-hmm. And these set up the stage for the Battle of Armageddon. So in,
I just want to back up. So we say, once again, they refuse to repent.
But they do recognize that this is all.
They because they're blaspheming God. They're
Yeah, I just picture that, you know, angel flying over, repent, repent. They're shaking their fists and cursing. Come on, really?
Yeah.
You would think that at that point they say,
You would think, yeah. But as Fred alluded to, pride.
Mm-hmm. Hardened hearts. Yeah.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Let me ask you this question. The pride that is displayed then is the same pride that's displayed now?
Want to answer?
Yeah, I think even more intense, too.
Yeah. See, when a person...
Oh, no, go ahead.
No, then I'll let you add to it. But when a person refuses to repent, even believers, there are some believers who refuse to repent and get their lives straightened around. If they're truly the Lord's, they're gonna miss out on blessings, obviously, because of the consequences of their sin. But also, it's a refusal to submit to the Lordship of Christ. And so that's a dangerous place to be. Mm-hmm. That apparently, like you were saying, it's going to be an intensity of anger toward God because they're... How many here know of somebody who blames God for things happening in their lives and they just, we all know someone who's done it. How could God allow this to happen to me? Mm-hmm. And in turn, they get very angry with God. And it just, unfortunately, it robs them of any joy of knowing Christ because they refuse to just trust the Lord in the midst of whatever hardship they're going through. And then you think about that time period, it just, I don't know, it's something that just kind of blows me away. Because we've seen today, are we not seeing an increase in godlessness? I mean, in much more than we've ever seen in the past.
Yeah.
And the ones that are caught up in it are just blind to it.
And you got to remember too, at that time, you're going to have all these demons on the earth too. So they're going to be, like, yeah, God's really doing it to you. And they're just going to keep stoking that pride. And
that's been going on since Genesis 3.
Yeah.
With the fall. That was the essence of the fall in the first place.
Yeah.
And it's going to go on. So, I mean, it hit Adam and Eve. It hits us. It hits everybody.
But it's going to be more overt.
Well, yeah.
Yeah.
I got another question. I hope this doesn't sound really stupid, but thinking about all this. Now, the people that die now without Christ, they're all going to be in the same place, part of hell or hell. I mean, I don't know if hell has departments or whatever, but the people that are dying now that are, they're going to be there with the people that are going through the tribulation. So
yes.
It's all one big hell. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, it's believed because the books will be open. And John, are you going to get there at some point?
I think at some point. I think there are. It sounds like there's degradations of hell.
That's right. Yeah. See, because each one will be judged according to what they've done. And so we believe as a result of that, the deepest recesses and the ugliness of whatever that is reserved for Satan and the demonic forces. But Hitler's going to be right there.
Mm-hmm.
But there will be those, this is just, not that you can look inverse and.
Well, there is one, and I don't remember which one it is, but there is a verse where Jesus is talking about, some who are going to be beaten later because they just didn't know.
Thanks for bringing that up. I forgot about that. Yeah. So we believe that there are different degrees of eternal damnation, for lack of a better way of putting it, because there are just decent people who refuse to accept Christ, that they're moral. There are people of integrity, just really nice people, and your heart goes out to them because they just don't see their need for Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay. Thanks. Now I know.
All right. Mm-hmm. Now the last two bowl judgments. So the sixth bowl judgment is poured out against the Euphrates River, and that and so verse 12 says, and the sixth poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. So these are the forces that are going to be coming from Asia, such as Korea, China, that area. And a corresponding verse from the Old Testament, Isaiah 11:15 says, "And the Lord will divide the Gulf of Suez. He will wave his hand over the Euphrates. His mighty wind will split it into seven streams, letting people walk through on foot." So we've got a couple of verses saying that Euphrates is going to get dried up and make it passable for these armies to come against Israel. Okay, now you've got three spirits like frogs that come out of the mouth of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And these are, they're here to, rally the troops from the Antichrist and to assemble them for war. Yeah.
When they come on scene, are they appearing to the armies as frogs, or are they embodied in different ways? That's kind of odd thinking of.
So I've seen commentaries that it's symbolic, that this is the words coming out of their mouths. I've also seen other commentaries to say these are physical demons, because the Antichrist can only be one place at one time. If he's marching on Israel, he can't be, if you still have telecommunications and things like that, I think it's probably more symbolic. But
if frogs were, they have to look at frogs, look if they were just unclean.
Yeah.
So that they're not going to look like frogs. I just think it's, like he said, symbolic of something very unclean spirits came out.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I got you.
Yeah.
So.
Like frogs.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Poor frogs.
Come on. They're tasty.
Yeah.
God used them for Moses too.
That's true. Yeah.
All right, so verses 13 to 16 say, "And then I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming from the dragon's mouth, from the beast's mouth, and from the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons performing signs, who traveled to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle, the great day of the Lord, the Almighty. Look, I am coming like a thief. The one who is alert and remains clothed so that they may not go around naked and people see them, see his shame, is blessed." So they assembled them at the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. So again, these guys are going out rallying the troops, because you got to believe at this point, all the kings are saying, dude, we've got all these sores. We've just been fried by the sun. We've had earthquakes. We've had hail. This war is over. We're done. And so these spirits are coming out to rally him and basically say, come on, man.
What else might you have to say?
You know, the thing.
The whole time they're blaspheming God. They're so angry. They're so mad at God.
Yeah.
But the whole time they got to be asking that they took this mark, they took the mark of the beast. They got to be asking Satan, "What are you doing for us? What's going on?"
Yeah.
And it's so easy for him to assemble everybody then, because everybody had enough. We are going to war against God, and it's so easy to bring them on. Now they had to be mad by that. They had to be furious with the pride in their, you know.
Absolutely, they're furious. But I can also see that they're going to need a little bit of a pep talk to get going again after all of these devastating judgments. All right. So at this point now, the Antichrist is assembling his armies to destroy Israel. And so going back to Daniel 11, 40 to 45, at the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, but the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, horsemen, and many ships. He will invade countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land, and many will fall, but these will escape from his power. Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of the Ammonites. He will extend his power against the countries, and not even the land of Egypt will escape. He will get control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt. The Libyans and the Cushites will also be in submission, but reports from the east and the north will terrify him, and he will go out with great fury to annihilate and completely destroy many. He'll pitch his royal tents between the sea and the beautiful holy mountain, but he will meet his end with no one to help him. And then also in Joel chapter 3, verses 2 and then 9 to 12, I will gather all the nations to bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I'll put them on trial for what they do to my inheritance, my people Israel. Because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for holy war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the men of war advance and attack. Beat your plows into swords and your pruning knives into spears. Let even the weakling say, "I am a warrior." Come quickly, all you who surround the nations. Gather yourselves. Bring down your warriors there, Lord. Let the nations be roused, and let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. So he's allowing everything to gather for the final battle of Armageddon. And then finally, also Zechariah 14, 1 to 2 says, "And the day of the Lord is coming, when your plunder will be divided in your presence. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem for battle. The city will be captured, the houses looted, and the women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be removed from the city." So the first act in this final battle is to move against Israel and destroy it, and destroy Jerusalem.
Why does it say Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand? In other words, they get out, they get away. They don't get in Daniel. But Egypt won't escape.
But these will escape from his power. Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of the Ammonites. That sounds like there is going to be a remnant that gets away, and that's going to, I think they're going to end up getting taken at the final battle. All right, so the Antichrist then gathers his armies to destroy Israel, and his seventh bowl judgment is now poured out into the air at this point. And at this point, God is basically laughing at the Antichrist. Psalm 2, 1 to 6 says, "Why do these nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And then as this judgment occurs, this causes flashes of lightning and rumblings of thunder. So back to Revelation 16, verses 17 and 18. Then the seventh poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the sanctuary from the throne saying, it is done. There were flashes of lightning and rumblings of thunder. And then there's going to be an earthquake like never before. Verses 18 to 20. And a severe earthquake occurred like no other since man has been on the earth. So great was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered in God's presence. He gave her the cup filled with the wine of his fierce anger. Every island fled, every mountain disappeared. And with the reference of Babylon the Great, now this is a reference to the actual city, not Babylon itself, but what Babylon represents. And what did we say Babylon represented? Well, spiritually, yes, but physically? Rome. Yeah, so the earthquake, I think the epicenter is going to be in Rome. So Revelation 18:21 kind of corresponds with that, saying, and then a mighty angel picked up a stone in a large, like a large millstone, and he threw it into the sea, saying, in this way, Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down and violently and never be found again. So Rome is going to get utterly destroyed. And then finally, with this judgment, in verse 21, you've got 100-pound hailstones that are going to come down. Enormous hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell from the sky on people. And they blasphemed God for the plagues of hail because the plague was extremely severe. 100-pound hailstones.
When I read them, I actually went online and looked at them. Like the largest ones, like the record-breaking ones, are 2 pounds. They're the size of a football. So imagine that, just 2 pounds being this big and 100 pounds is going to fall on these people.
Yeah.
That's just massive.
Mm-hmm. And I got to believe, even if it isn't a direct hit on somebody, when it hits the ground, it's going to burst apart like a bomb. And anyone nearby is going to get hit with shrapnel.
Oh, the little ones bounce. I don't think
it's, you know, how many they figured how many megatons that's for one each hail 100 pound, because of that velocity coming down and the crater, the amount of the impact on the ground, it's more than the Hiroshima. It's just amazing I have to get that study somewhere. It's amazing. I'm surprised the earth is still left.
Well, that's why it's saying, you know, all the mountains are gone and all the cities are gone. This is devastating. This is extinction level events. Mm-hmm. And you really got, again, it's hard to believe that pride and anger is going to be so great that they're still going to go after and think that they can win against God. I don't understand how they don't wave the white flag at this point.
Why do you think that he goes through all these plagues like this instead of just wiping them out? You know, because he knows he's going to win, but yet he makes these judgments worse and worse and worse and worse and worse.
I think because there are still some, especially that haven't taken the mark yet. Maybe they haven't taken the mark, but they also haven't accepted Jesus. I think they're still holding out that final hope for somebody to make that commitment and get saved. As he ratchets it up each time, more and more people are going to finally get, you know,
to be somebody.
Somebody. Yeah.
Remember, too, they are angry at God and refusing to repent. You know, so that we have to keep that in mind. Because God, no matter what he's doing at this point, he's throwing all kinds of stuff at him. They're refusing to acknowledge him in the midst of all that. So he just ratchets it up because he's God and he's showing them his power. He's omnipotent. And no matter how much they refuse to repent, there still seems to be obviously a lot of sinful activity going on.
And I think too, it's giving them absolutely no excuse in the final judgment. Yeah. How many chances did I give you?
That's right. Yeah.
It's going to be awesome because everyone here will see that last person that gives their heart to the Lord. That's going to be awesome. That last person will know.
Mm-hmm.
Are we watching all of this happen?
I really don't know.
We're not told. Okay. And it could be that God's, you know, going to just spare us from that, you know. We'll certainly return with Christ at the end of the tribulation to start his millennial reign. But God's a gracious God. I could see him sparing us of that because of loved ones, people we know, friends. And the Lord just doesn't want to, you know, cause us to grieve. And so my opinion.
Can we watch? Get back on your cloud with your heart. Like, see, that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to make us think that heaven's going to be this boring place where you're sitting around like this for eternity. You know, I think we're going to be doing stuff.
We're going to be busy.
We're going to have stuff to go to do, you know.
We're going to be getting into the marriage supper of the Lamb, but I think we're kind of sequestered away, you know, with the bride, you know, as the bridegroom and the bride in that party of the marriage supper. So I think, we're going to be having a good time, and then we're going to get back at the end and go, okay, time to get to business. Let's see. Okay, so as the Antichrist advances on Jerusalem, the Antichrist armies are then thrown into chaos. So Zechariah 12:2-9 says, "Look, I'll make Jerusalem a cup that causes staggering for the peoples who surround the city. The siege against Jerusalem will also involve Judah. On that day, I'll make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who try to lift it will injure themselves severely when the nations of the earth gather against her. On that day," this is the Lord's declaration, "I will strike every horse with a panic and its rider with madness. I'll keep a watchful eye on the house of Judah, but strike all the horses of the nations with blindness. Then each of the leaders of Judah will think to himself, 'The residents of Jerusalem are my strength through the Lord of hosts, their God.' On that day, I will make the leaders of Judah like a fire pot in a wood pile, like flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume all the peoples around them on the right and on the left, while Jerusalem continues to be inhabited on its site in Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so the glory of David's house and the glory of Jerusalem's residents may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that on that day, the one who is weakest among them will be like David, and on that day, the house of David will be like God and the angel of the Lord before him. On that day, I'll set out to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." And this chaos causes the orders from the Antichrist to be confused. And the army that is now located in Babylon, or they feel that they believe that the army now located in, sorry, let me try this again. And parts of the Antichrist army believes that the enemy is now located in Babylon, not Jerusalem, and they will be, feel like they've been double-crossed by the Antichrist. And so that coalition from the north, again, strikes against Babylon. and Jerusalem, or Jeremiah 50, 9 and then 41 to 43, for I'll soon stir up and bring against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country. They'll line up in battle formation against her, and from there she will be captured. Their arrows will be like those of a skilled warrior who does not return empty-handed. Look, a people comes from the north, a great nation, and many kings will be stirred up from the remote regions of the earth. That they grasp bow and javelin. They are cruel and show no mercy. Their voices roar like the sea, and they ride on horses lined up like men in battle formation against you, daughter Babylon. The king of Babylon has heard the reports about them, and his hands fall helpless. Distress seizes him, pain like a woman's labor. And in Jeremiah 51, 31 to 32, messenger races to meet messenger, and herald to meet herald, to announce to the king of Babylon that his city has been captured from end to end. The fords have been seized, and the marshes set on fire, and the soldiers are terrified. So then at this point, Babylon, after the seventh judgment, bowl judgment, and this final attack is going to be desolate like Sodom and Gomorrah, per Isaiah 13:19. And Babylon, the jewel of the kingdom, the glory and pride of Chaldeans, shall be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. And with this, all nations are going to mourn. Revelation 18 says that after this, I saw another angel with great authority coming down from heaven, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. He cried in a mighty voice, "It has fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen. She has become the dwelling for demons and the haunt of every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird and a haunt for every unclean and despicable beast. The kings of the earth who have committed sexual immorality lived luxuriously with her, will weep and mourn over her when they see the smoke of her burning. The merchants of the earth will also weep and mourn over her, because no one buys their merchandise any longer. The merchants of these things who become rich from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning. And every shipmaster, seafarer, and the sailors, and all who do business by sea stood far off as they watched the smoke from her burning and kept crying out, 'Who is like this great city?' They threw dust on their heads and kept crying out, weeping and mourning."
So this is Rome.
This is Rome.
So we look at Rome today, and how powerful was Rome today?
Fairly powerful, not...
What kind of an economic influence they have on the world?
They're hurting right now. Yeah, they're hurting.
Yeah. Yeah, but at that time, that's going to be the seat of the Antichrist government.
So there are going to have to be some radical changes taking place on the world front.
Mm-hmm.
You know, who's the dominant economy today?
U.S.
U.S. But that's that because of the possibility of this election going the way we don't want it to go. That could end.
That could change
soon.
Yeah.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Because they've sold out to China. You know, there's just they're going to end fracking. They're going to do this and do that. They basically want to. Castrate the United States, for lack of a better way of saying it. But it's interesting. So I guess eyes should be on Rome then, shouldn't they? I mean, eyes on the Middle East.
Eyes on the Middle East, but I think the EU, because the Amir Safari, that did you listen to that one on the Antichrist? That was a fascinating talk that he had. And he outlined a real good reason why the EU and Rome is...
He's good. It's Behold Israel. Some of you might already tap into him. I don't know. But Amir Safadi, he's a Messianic Jew, and he's got a really interesting... John turned me on to that one recently. It's pretty good. His perspective, it's biblical.
Yeah.
and he really tries to just try to make sense out of what's going on. And they that's why they said we've got to have Trump reelected because of what he's done for Middle East peace, what he's done for Israel. And he said that it's just incredible things are going on because of Trump. We have peace with neighbors. We never thought we'd have peace. We have trade relations going on with them. And he was just saying how much Trump has blessed Israel.
Right. Yeah.
Right now they use under a bunch of terrorist attacks.
Yeah.
And has red alert. It's on under attack there.
Yeah.
Not to mention the euro is kind of unstable currency. It's always fluctuating. At least currently it is.
Yeah, well, I mean, with all the countries going into COVID restrictions again, I mean, their economy is starting to going to take a nosedive again. And that's what, you know, that's going to leave that ripe for, you know, someone like an Antichrist to come along and start to pick up those pieces. Let's see. So with the destruction of Babylon, there's rejoicing in heaven, verse 20 in chapter 18. Rejoice over her, heaven, you and you saints, apostles, and prophets, because God has executed your judgment on her. So with something like this, it almost sounds like we do see, understand some things going on. I don't know. It's possible.
Who's rejoicing? Us?
Well, it said saints, apostles, and prophets, all in heaven. Revelation 19, 1 and 2 also says, after this, I heard something like a loud voice of a mass multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation, glory, and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, because he has judged the notorious prostitute who corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality. He has avenged the blood of his slaves that was on her hands. And that gets us through the end of the bowl judgments.
So you realize how many times sexual morality has come up. It's mentioned quite a few times.
Yeah.
Yeah. So it tells you that obviously that is an egregious sin that God will judge. Mm-hmm. And how we as believers must make sure we never get caught up in whatever that is. Mm-hmm. That it's something that the Lord mentions time and time again, you know, plus nations prostituting themselves to Babylon,
right,
things like that. But that's, I think that's an important point about, you know, that's why the Lord tells what kind of lives, since all these things will happen, what kind of lives
are you?
Yeah. Holy and blameless. Mm-hmm. And which means that there must be holiness then to make sure that none of these things exist in our lives.
Right. All right, now, finally, while all of this is going on, especially in the latter part of the bowl judgments, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb going on in heaven. And this completes the wedding sequence between Christ and his church. So if you remember way back when we were talking about the rapture, you know, Jesus is frequently refers to himself as the bridegroom, and all of the, actually Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of the four Gospels, there are similar quotes. Jesus says to them, can the wedding guests be sad while the groom is with them? Time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Also in Matthew and Luke, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. And in Matthew 25, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the groom. Again, back to that. We keep bringing up that parable about the 10 virgins.
Yeah.
The church is frequently portrayed as his virgin bride. 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy because I have promised you in marriage to one husband, present to present a pure virgin to Christ. So this is the actual wedding, and it's the third and final phase of the wedding ceremony. Revelation 19, 6 to 8 says, "Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters, and like the rumbling of a loud thunder, saying, Hallelujah, because our Lord God, the Almighty, has begun to reign. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints." As I said, you know, this takes place sometime between rapture and the return at the end of the tribulation. And it's also.
Do you think that's what we could be doing the entire time?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yep.
Bless you.
Eating.
Cool.
7 years, man. It's 7 years.
And you're not going to gain a pound.
You're not going to gain a pound. Yeah.
That's awesome.
And then in the Old Testament, let's see, this is illustrated also with the wedding in Cana in John 2, 1 and 2, with the marriage supper, you know, so it may go on for days. So again, that kind of says how we could be doing this for the entire period after the rapture. The attendees will include the Old Testament saints who have yet to be resurrected, but whose souls are in heaven. Revelation 19:9 says, "And then he said to me, Right, those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb are fortunate. He also said to me, these words of God are true." So it's not, so we are the bride, the Old Testament saints are the wedding guests. Let's see, the first phase of this was completed when Jesus paid the dowry to God the Father through his crucifixion on the cross, and each individual became betrothed by accepting Jesus as their Savior. And the second phase will be completed when he returns for us at the rapture.
And yeah, if we could and thanks for bringing all that out. Excellent. Yeah. We can understand how privileged we are as the bride of Christ and body of Christ here. We would treat his church with special honor, the bride of Christ. Mm-hmm. And the fact that the Lord has this for us means how precious we are to him.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And no matter what happens around us, we have no control over these events. We're his.
Mm-hmm.
And we have this in store for us. It's beyond belief in a lot of ways that we would be treated to this all because we've come to know him and have a relationship with him. Wow.
Mm-hmm.
And then it shows it because he gives us special in heaven, a special marriage supper of the Lamb. I mean, you know, it's just a special place there to honor his church.
Yeah.
And then the Old Testament saints are invited. Mm-hmm. And we just, it should just really cause, it should humble us and cause us to want to really live well for the days we have left. Mm-hmm. You know?
Yep.
Yeah.
You're right. I don't think we realize how important the body of Christ is sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
You
know? Mm-hmm.
That's all I have for tonight. Next week is the Battle of Armageddon.